you're new to Imago Dei, welcome. I'm glad you're here. We're going to be in Luke 7. We've built a stage just for you to invite you into our garage as we study the Bible. I would say hospitality involves inviting people into your home, but our stage looks a little bit more like a garage. I guess that's true hospitality if someone can see you in a garage, which happened to me actually yesterday as I was working out, doing insanity. I don't know if you know that I do that, but my neighbor just walked in yesterday and started asking me a bunch of questions, and I was trying to just survive and brought all his dogs in with him. It was quite interesting. So we welcome you to Imago Dei as we study the Bible together. We typically, as Donnie mentioned, go through books of the Bible, but we've also, over the last couple of years, taken the month of January to revisit our mission as people trickle in from their vacations to remind ourselves what we're doing. And the part of our mission that we're covering over January this year is evangelism. And we want to see people meet Jesus in 2014. And the way we are trying to challenge and encourage each other to do that is to learn how Jesus befriended people, how Jesus earned the title, Friend of Sinners. And we want to be like him. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would say this is a very important message for you for a number of reasons. This is a very important passage, actually, for you. And it's important for this reason. This text illustrates something that we talk about a lot around here, and that is that there is a third category called Christian. Much of the world has people divided into two categories. You're either irreligious or you're religious. But we want to be really clear and that we are not calling you to religion. We're calling you to Jesus. And there is a great difference in knowing Jesus and being religious. In fact, in this story, it is the religious guy who misses it. You could be very, very religious like he was and not understand the gospel. What we're calling you to is to have a new heart, to have your sins forgiven, to be united to Jesus, something that's altogether different than being religious. And this text also shows us that you don't have to get cleaned up in order to receive this forgiveness. You simply come to Jesus as you are. You trust him as your sin bearer, and you experience new life. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we dive into this very important text. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. And we realize, Father, as we sit under your word today, that we are not listening to a lecture, but rather we are experiencing a redemptive event. We are asking for you, by your grace, through your word, to change our hearts. And we know you can do this, and we know you will do this as your spirit and word work in our lives. And so we ask humbly now for you to speak to us in Jesus' good name. Amen. One of the points I want to drive home today is this. To do hospitality, you don't need a big house. You don't need a big bank account. You don't even need a big personality. You need a big heart. You need a heart that has been set free by grace. A heart that has experienced the change that we see in this passage. A heart that frees you up to love Jesus and love people. This story shows us a picture of what real devotion to Jesus looks like. And by extension, what a compassion for people looks like. And if we're not careful, you know, the church can slowly become this collection of nice, respectable people who kind of smile at each other and are very polite. But if we aren't careful, our hearts can shrink over time as we forget the crushing despair of guilt and the breathless wonder of forgiveness. And this passage invites us to enlarge the capacity of our hearts, to feel deeply once again about the reality of sin and to rejoice passionately over the reality of God's grace. And so we want to ask the Lord this morning as we look at this text that perhaps he would blow the dust off of grace for us, our familiarity with grace, and that we would see afresh the friend of sinners in Jesus, and that our hearts would be touched deeply. Next week we'll talk more about the hands of hospitality, but today it's more about the heart of hospitality. What kind of heart do you need to be a person who is a friend of sinners? Now, in Luke chapter 7, Luke sets up this story that we just read wonderfully. He is a master writer. And in chapter 7, the question is very much what the question is throughout the rest of Luke, and that is, who is Jesus? And the attribute of Jesus that is on full display in chapter 7 is the authority of Jesus. So the opening chapter begins with the story of a centurion who has a sick servant, and Jesus has authority to heal this individual. And then it's a story about a widow whose son has died, and Jesus interrupts the funeral procession and raises this son to life, showing that Jesus has authority over death. And then there is this interesting dialogue with John the Baptist and others as John the Baptist is aggravated because he's in prison. And he's not acting the way he thinks Jesus ought to be acting. And Jesus tells him who he is and what he's come to do as the Messiah at his first coming. And he shows us that he has authority over religion, over expectations. He has authority to teach, not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as someone altogether different. And this story that we're looking at today is about the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. He has authority over death, he has authority over sickness, he has authority over religion, and he has authority to forgive sins. Now, the last dialogue in chapter 7 before we get into this story of this woman who worships at the feet of Jesus is Jesus talking to the religious leaders about his particular ministry. And he says that when John came, it was like a dirge, but you didn't mourn. When I came, it's like a party, but you didn't dance. In both cases, it illustrates the fact that many people want God to dance to their tune instead of dancing to his tune. And Jesus says, the Son of Man has come, and you label him as a drunkard and a tax collector. Instead of simply seeing me for who I am and responding appropriately, you're calling me names. You're accusing me of certain actions. But wisdom is justified in her children. And then Luke writes this story. He's the only gospel writer to write the story we're reading today. And it's as if he's inserted this story to illustrate for us how Jesus was a friend of sinners, to illustrate for us how the wisdom of the gospel is on display. And so the text is basically, this story is about two contrasting heart responses to grace. One individual is melted and moved by Jesus' grace, and consequently, she worships. Another individual is cold and critical toward grace. We've had some very cold temperatures recently, and then a tornado. But the only thing colder than this past couple weeks is the heart of a legalist. Those are cold people. And Simon is that cold-hearted individual who gets mad at grace. And so the question for us is, which one are you? A grace rejoicer or a grace hater? A grace lover or a grace despiser? It's a very important question for us. And Jesus tells us who you ought to be looking at. Right? In verse 44, he says, do you see this woman? Look at this woman. This is the type of response that I should be getting as I exert my ministry. Now, I want you to get another point as before we go through the story, and that is this woman had already met Jesus. This is clear for a number of reasons. One of them, the language suggests that she has already been forgiven. These acts did not save her, but rather they illustrate the fact that she had already met Jesus at some point. Luke also teaches this in the rest of his gospel, that we aren't saved by our efforts, but by faith alone. And then Jesus, at the end of the story, tells us her faith saved her, not her love, not her acts of devotion. Rather, these acts of devotion flow out of her salvation. They are the result of a person who has trusted in Jesus. So I just have two questions as we walk through the narrative this morning. First question is this: what should motivate us to worship and serve Jesus? What should motivate us to worship and serve Jesus? And the answer is really clear in this passage. It's love. Much love should lead to much worship and much service. If you really love Jesus, you'll really worship Jesus. You'll really serve Jesus. And so we take a look here at this contrast. Simon, this Pharisee, is motivated by God knows what. He's invited Jesus into his home for dinner. Whenever a Pharisee invites you into the home for a dinner, it's normally for a twisted purpose, right? We don't really know why he invited Jesus into his home. It could have been because he thought this was a religious act that would merit, you know, God's approval or favor. He could simply, if we want to give him the benefit of the doubt, just be curious by this real charismatic teacher. If he's like the other Pharisees, he probably has some devious motive trying to trap Jesus. Or he might have just been pompous, wanting to brag about who was in his home. And what kind of hospitality does Simon show Jesus as he invites him into his home? The answer is none. Simon does not do any of the basic gestures of hospitality that were common in the day. And that's why Jesus later rebukes him, because he says, you didn't give me, any ointment. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me a holy kiss. All of these were common gestures in the first century. A traveler would come in, you would give them a holy kiss. You would put a little drop of ointment on them to make them smell better from their long journey. And then because their feet were dirty, you would wash their feet. It was just very common, basic hospitality. And as a total side note, I would just say you need to learn some basic gestures of hospitality to do hospitality. Nothing says non-hospitality like not even standing up when someone comes in your home. Like, stand up and greet the person. I'm not necessarily recommending a holy kiss. Some of you single people really like that idea. Maybe it'll work, I don't know. But stand up, greet the person, offer them a drink, walk them out when they're leaving, but show them that you're really glad you're in their house. He avoids all of that. And therefore, I think we have to conclude that his motive was not good. It was probably more like Luke chapter 11. There's another account where a Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. And then the text we'll look at next week, Luke 14, Jesus is in the home of another Pharisee. And I don't think any of them invited him back, because he managed to offend all of them. Now, the result of his non-hospitality was tension. There was tension in the room. Verse 37, Jesus comes in. Everyone knows how you're supposed to treat a guest. And Simon does not do any of these common basic gestures. So they're all waiting for some battle, something, some showdown's going to happen. This is just a very awkward time. But no one was really ready for what was about to happen. Here is Simon, this cold, calculated contempt, very awkward moment in the room, and then this party crasher comes in. I would have loved to have seen this woman. She doesn't get a name. And Luke writes, I love in verse 37, behold. Awkward moment. Everyone is in their position. This was what they called a symposium meal, in which a person would lean down. Their head was toward the table, their feet toward the room, sort of like spokes on a wheel. It's a very interesting way to eat. Thinking we might do that for growth group this week. We're all going to be down with the feet out. And these rooms often opened up into outer courtyards, and it was very common for passerbys to come and listen into the conversation. As most of you know, the early church was started in homes, and the majority of the first 300 years were in homes. It was a really normal way to have teaching and have, a visitor come in and you listen to what they're saying. But no one was really ready for this lady. As she comes barging in into this conversation, and now we see a woman who is motivated not by God knows what, but by motivated by grateful love. Her heart was stirred. She heard Jesus was in town. She runs into this place, finds him there, and it says, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Here's all the gestures that were common, but they're all extravagant. Not just some ordinary guest in the home. This is Jesus. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, the Pharisee said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. The majority of Bible scholars all say that this woman was probably a prostitute. If Jesus would really know who this woman is, she is a notorious sinner. He would not allow her to touch him because they had an idea of purity that was purely external rather than the heart. And they're offended by the fact that this prostitute was touching Jesus, but you'll notice that Jesus receives this. This was not erotic. This was appropriate. This was exaltation of Jesus. And this woman here, you can just look at her and you see her love demonstrated, don't you? She's a great example for us. See her alabaster flask. We are told in Mark 14, in John 12, of a very similar but different story of a party in which a lady breaks this alabaster flask at the feet of Jesus. And those writers tell us it was worth 300 denarii, which was essentially almost a year's worth of wages. And these things were probably like family heirlooms that were in the family for years. They were worth more than just the money that it would have cost to have one. This is not Brut or Old Spice or Axe body spray that we're talking about. This is a picture of sacrifice. This is a picture of devotion, right? And we're told, interestingly, in the other accounts that Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, was present. What a great guest list. Yeah, I had a guy. It's not every day you're going to meet a guy who just died. C.J. Maney's like, you can always imagine the conversation, right? Was it a bummer to hear that you have to do it again, Lazarus? So Lazarus was there. Simon, who had been a leper, was there, John tells us. And you get this picture that Jesus is in these rooms with people. People who were lepers, people who had been healed, sinful prostitutes who had been transformed. He is the friend of sinners. They loved being around him. So we notice here this picture of her sacrifice, but her tears also illustrate for us what it looks like to be joyful over the repentance that Jesus gives us. To weep appropriately in humility and joy. As she washes his feet, you can imagine what people were thinking as this lady came in and began to wash his feet with her hair. And in the first century, a lady only let her hair down with her husband. Many commentators say it would be comparable to a lady taking her shirt off. It was that inappropriate. To lay down her hair, to wipe the feet of Jesus. And what this illustrates is self-forgetfulness in worship. She does not care what people think about her. She's just worshiping. It's a great picture of worship. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you sat for a long period of time at the feet of Jesus in self-forgetful worship? She gives us a beautiful picture. And that's where we're at home, right? At the feet of Jesus. This is the best thing, Jesus says in Luke 11. Martha was out serving. Mary's at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says she's chosen what is best. And then she gives him this kiss. This lady had been known her whole life for giving unholy kisses. And now her dignity had been restored. Now there's purity. Now there's respect. She's giving Jesus these holy kisses. It's a great picture of passionate worship, isn't it? Of radical love. And you can imagine some of the Pharisees being there telling this lady, hey, would you please calm down a little bit, will you? But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He holds her up as an example. He doesn't try to temper her passion. I remember when I became a Christian in college, me and my roommate Jamie began to write praise songs. You've probably listened to many of them on K-Love. They're absolutely famous now, but we would write these songs. And I remember I went in to see my coach. We both played baseball. And I was like, Coach, we haven't slept in 3 days. We're full of the Holy Spirit. And he was like, he always did this with his shirt. He's a large guy. They tend to do that. And he would point like this, you know. He's like, guys, he'd make this face. Guys, don't be getting too spiritual. We got a doubleheader today. And he was always trying to temper us. And, you know, we'd invite him to a Bible study. And he would say, guys, I'm studying the Lord's Prayer. It's like the next season. Coach, you come to this Bible study with, guys, I'm studying the Lord's Prayer. I'm like, you studied every letter? Like, how? It's taken a while, hasn't it, to get through the Lord's Prayer? And it was always, hey, just everybody just calm down a little bit. No need to get excited, guys, you know, about this empty tomb thing. No need to get excited about the fact that your sins are forgiven. That nothing but goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life and you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's really no big deal. Now Jesus says, she got it right. Absolutely pouring out her heart. Sacrifice of worship. Self-forgetfulness. And Jesus says, see this woman. Look at this woman. So may the Lord give us such just a glimpse of his grace that we would sit long at his feet in worship. Now, perhaps you're saying, well, there's more to love than just worship. There's also practical acts of service. That would be correct. And that's why I love chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, because it shows that side of love, too. It's interesting, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, it says, now Jesus is going about proclaiming the kingdom, and there's some ladies with him. One of them is Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons. So you just take a look at the band of followers that Jesus has up to this point. He has a former paralytic. He has Levi, the tax collector, who taxed the fishermen that were also in the group. He has a woman who was a prostitute, probably. A lady who had seven demons. Later he has Zacchaeus, who is basically like the mafia leader. And Jesus changes the world with this group. Just the fact that he had women separated him from the rest of rabbis. And not to mention women like Mary Magdalene, who followed him all the way to the cross and all the way to the empty tomb. And what are these ladies doing? They're providing for Jesus out of their means. Some of them were wealthy women. They weren't all poor. Some were out of Herod's household, the text says. And Jesus is indiscriminate. You can be wealthy and come to Jesus. You can be poor and come to Jesus. And what they're doing now is taking their money to support. This is another picture of worship. When a person gets grace, they give. They perform practical acts of service. If I just limit my love for my wife, Kimberly, to words, something's missing. If all I'm saying is I love you, but I never wash the dishes, come home when I say I'm going to come home, you know, discipline the kids, give her flowers when it's not her birthday or Valentine's Day, then there's something missing in my love. But at the same time, if I'm only doing some works of service, but I'm never verbally telling my wife how much I love her, you know, something's wrong. If she comes in and I'm like, hey, babe, if I told you 10 years ago that I loved you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. Just assume it's there, okay? Just assume I love you. Somebody told me that about my sermons one time. I had a guest preacher and they were raving about his sermon. I'm like, you never tell me I preach good. And they're like, well, I told you the first sermon I heard. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. I'm like, I appreciate that, Barnabas. You're really, really a great guy to have around. The son of encouragement. And so you see, in all of these pictures here, with Mary Magdalene, she had seven demons, a total train wreck, meets Jesus, follows him, and so do these women. They're providing, and this other woman is worshiping. And so the first question, what should motivate us to worship and serve Jesus? This is elementary, but we never get beyond it. It's love. You really love Jesus, you'll really worship him, and you'll really serve him. And the question is, has your heart gotten small? Has grace become very familiar? Has it become cold? Question two, how can we grow in our love for the Savior? So if love motivates worship and service, how can we grow in our love? And I think this text teaches us that we will grow in our love for Jesus as we truly and deeply consider who he is and what he has done for debtors like us. As we truly and deeply consider who he is and what he has done for debtors like us. Jesus says to this guy, Simon, who was a teacher, I have something to teach you, teacher. And Simon almost sarcastically says, say it, teacher. And so Jesus, it may be even trying to shame him with this very simple parable. But basically says, you got two guys, one owed him, you know, 20 months' salary, and another guy owed him 2 months' salary. And the moneylender forgives both of them, cancels both debts. Which one would love him the most? And Simon says, the one, I guess, who had 20 months' salary canceled. And Jesus says, you've answered accurately. This is just very obvious here. If someone forgives you of a great debt, you'll love them, won't you? You'll love them. I remember my first speeding ticket. I was 16 years old. I was driving my dad's truck, and the truck only went about 65 downhill. And so mom and dad went out of town, and so they told me I could take the Corsica. It's a great car, a great four-cylinder machine. And I remember where I was from, this small town, we used to cruise around the court square on a Friday night. Everyone had tinted windows, and you would only recognize the individuals by how they waved because you couldn't see them, their face, you know. So I was a one-finger wave guy as we would go through town, and some were kind of a two-finger, and, you know. You only knew people by the wave, and I was trying to get my cruise on that night. Had LL Cool J playing in the car. Mama said, knock you out. So wish that was a Bible verse. And I decided to see how fast the Corsica would go. And I was going 79 in a 55 when I saw the blue lights in the rearview mirror. And he pulled me over right in the middle of town where all my friends were cruising. He came out looking like a little Barney Fife, a little toothpick in his mouth, and asked me for my driver's license and registration. And I was 16. I didn't even know what that meant. I pulled everything out of the glove compartment and, you know, I give it to him. I'm sitting there. I'm so nervous. And he goes back and he writes me this ticket. And I go home, and my parents showed back up that evening and asked me how it went, and I confessed my great crime, and my dad had several words for me that I can't say in church services. But the good thing about being in a small town is if you know the right person, they'll take care of your ticket. And so one of them happened to be a Little League coach, Judge Jimmy Hinkle. So I said, hey, Judge, I called him up. I got a ticket. How bad? 79 and a 55. What are you thinking, Tony? I know, I'm really sorry. I'm an idiot. You know, if you bring it to the court, I'll tear it up. And I took it in, and he ripped that ticket up. It was $250. I didn't have that. One thing is for sure, I love that man. I loved that man. I'm doing his circuit next time, trying to get him elected, you know. You know, Jimmy Hinkle has canceled my debt. And how much more? We have a debt we cannot pay. Only one. And Jesus says, you have this astronomical debt. Someone cancels it. Won't you love them? Won't you serve them? It won't be, what's the least I can do for that guy? But what's the most I can do for him? Now, she understands, doesn't she? She understands her debt, she understands who Jesus is, and she understands what Jesus has done for her. And consequently, Jesus says, this is why she's doing what she's doing. And verse 47 is just such a wonderful summary of the sermon. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that's why she loves a lot. She has much love because she's received much forgiveness. She has no more guilt, no more shame, no more restlessness. She had practiced prostitution, a perverted form of hospitality. And now she knows pure hospitality. She'd been absolutely turned upside down. Now, I suppose what you're thinking is what a lot of people think as you read this passage. Yeah, if I were a former prostitute and I was forgiven, I'd be happy too. I would have this kind of love too. But I'm more of a 50 sinner than a 500 sinner. I would say be very careful. Be very careful. I would concede that not everyone is equally as bad, but we're all equally accountable to God. And I would ask you the question, how are you sure you're less of a sinner? You sure about that? Pride is the worst of sins. And have you considered the fact that when you sin against the light? You have a knowledge of the scriptures, in which many people do not. How bad is it, James says, to know what is right and fail to do it? And have you considered who you're sinning against? It's what makes sin so bad. It's cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul says. You're sinning against God. But the thing I'd like to point out this morning to help you feel gratitude is, have you considered your sins of omission? Omission. Not the sins that you've committed, things you've done that you shouldn't have done, but what about the things you should be doing you aren't doing? That's what Jesus was always pointing out with the Pharisees. Yeah, you don't touch people. You kind of separate yourself, but you're not doing squat. Over in Luke chapter 11, he tells them that you have neglected justice. He's always pointing out these sins of omission, and it's very easy for religious people to only have a category of sins of commission. And we must all say with the psalmist, whether we think we're a 50 sinner or a 500 sinner, Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. And until you're devastated by your sin, you will never be dazzled by his grace. It is only when we feel the devastation that we have sinned against a holy God and we are guilty, and then we experience His grace, that are we amazed by His grace. We can't sing the song, "Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do." And we need to remember one more thing here before we move on about forgiveness, is that we are forgiven because someone paid the debt. My illustration's imperfect because we have someone just rips up the ticket. But Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Someone had to pay it. It couldn't just be swept under the rug. But Jesus became sin for us and received the punishment that was due us. Anselm once said, "The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it." Debt was so great that man alone, and was so great and man alone owed it, but only God could pay it. Now, how did he pay it? Well, it's striking. In the previous text, when Jesus is called a glutton and a drunkard, this is an allusion to Deuteronomy 21, verse 21, which in that text is about stoning a rebellious son. And the fascinating thing is that Jesus was not rebellious, but he took the punishment for rebellious sons. He took the punishment for rebellious daughters. Jesus became sin for us so that we could have our penalty removed and receive his righteousness. And so the question is this: what will you do with your massive debt that you owe to God? Religions try to explain this. You can do the five pillars of Islam. In Eastern religions, you can try to pay God back. You might come back as a different animal or something. In atheism, you can say, "Well, there's no God, I'm not guilty." Or in pluralism, you can just say, "Well, sin's no big deal, really. We got this massive debt. What will you do about it?" And this text teaches us there's only one hope for all of us. And that is in the sinless one, becomes our sin bearer, our debt remover, the one who has authority to forgive. That's our hope. And if he has forgiven you, you should love him. You should serve him. And we should meditate on his forgiveness daily to grow in our love for him. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, really glad you're here. The question is, do you want forgiveness of your sins? There's one place to look. Notice at the end of this text, Jesus looks at this woman and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Let's put your name in there. Tony, your sins are forgiven. And those who were with him at the table began to say among themselves, "Who is this that can forgive sins?" That same question was in Luke 4. Remember, the paralytic comes through the roof. They want his legs healed, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." They're like, "Hey, we didn't come here for that. We came here to get his legs healed." And Jesus understands his greatest need is not physical, it's forgiveness. And the one who has authority to forgive sins forgives him. So the text shows us here the object of our salvation. If we want forgiveness of sins, we look to Jesus. How do we receive this? The means of salvation in verse 50. Your faith has saved you. That we don't earn this type of forgiveness, we simply trust Jesus. We look to Jesus and we believe. Faith is essentially resting your whole weight upon Jesus. It's saying, I'm cashing it all in. He's my one play. I put everything on him. And that's what she did. And the result of it is peace. So there is penitence, there is pardon, and there is peace. Go in peace. Now, if you're a Christian, I have some final questions. Would you say you are more critical or more compassionate? What happened with Simon, this Pharisee, is that he was very critical. Now, it's good to be a critical thinker. We want you to be a thinker at Imago Dei. We don't check our brains at the door when we become Christians. But there's a difference in having a critical spirit and being a critical thinker. Are you going to die being known for being a very cynical, critical person or a compassionate person? You can be critical to the point where you have no compassion. And you need to repent of this major sin. Because it is major. You need grace. And the good news is Jesus is a friend of sinners who are critical. cynical, right? Are you a friend of sinners? Through this series, we're asking, you know, the Lord to make us like Jesus. Do we befriend individuals, or are we cold and distant from people? Third question is, will you meditate on the breathless wonder of Jesus' forgiveness daily? If worship and service is a spillover of our love, we need to grow in our love. And this text teaches us we love him when we understand his forgiveness, then we really need to be thinking about that regularly. We need to be thinking about the fact that we've failed terribly, but we found forgiveness. And as a result of finding forgiveness, we found freedom. We found freedom from guilt. I hear people a lot saying, you know, I believe that God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. It's like, that's not in the Bible. If God has forgiven you, the highest authority that matters has forgiven you. You need to bury it. That's idolatry. You have freedom from guilt. That's the good news of the gospel. You have freedom to love Jesus and love people. You have freedom to give generously and to practice hospitality. And you have freedom to forgive others. In a very similar parable in Matthew 18, Jesus says, when you realize how much Jesus has forgiven you, it should be an easy thing to forgive other people. As we meditate on his forgiveness, we love him more and we love others more. And so that's the sermon. What should motivate worship and service? It's a deep love. How can we grow in our love? We need to meditate deeply and truly about the forgiveness of Jesus. I want to finish with a story that illustrates this story. It's a testimony of a lady. I'll save her name. She writes, I'm 76 years old. I didn't come to know Jesus Christ until I was 29. I was raised in the church. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I thought I was a Christian because of the things I had gone through and because I was told I was a Christian. I wanted to be married one time. I wanted the kind of life that I saw on TV. And that was the father knows best kind. My daddy taught me that men married good girls. They dated bad girls, but they didn't marry them. I wanted to be married, and I decided that I would be a virgin until I walked the aisle. And I was, physically, at age 20, but not mentally. My husband, Frank Thomas Getz Jr., put a very large and gorgeous diamond ring on my hand. It came out in the society section of the newspaper. We went on our honeymoon. He sat me down. He looked at me in this beautiful environment in Bermuda and said, you are now Mrs. Frank Thomas Getz, and these are the things I don't like about you, and I want them changed. My life came crashing down. We were married for 6 years. We had two sons. My husband went to seminary, and in seminary they didn't study the Word of God. Rather, they analyzed it. I thought he would look great in a white clerical collar after wearing his naval officer's uniform, and I was excited about that. But my husband went into deep depression and later committed suicide. By now, I had a mink and money and modeling and misery. I asked my husband if he would go for counseling. He said, no, you can go. I learned that stuff in seminary. I went for counseling. Two men wearing clerical collars counseled me. One, when he was finished, came up, put his arms around me, kissed me on the neck, and whispered in my ear, you sure are a good-looking gal. I did everything short of going all the way with that man. I eventually moved back to the area where Tom had gone to seminary. I had divorced my husband. I shook my fist in the face of God, and I said, to hell with you, God. I'll see you around town. I didn't know, however, that before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians said, God had said, to heaven with you. And the only way that it could be to heaven with me was in essence because Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for me. And after I shook my fist in the face of God before I got saved, I went from one man to another man. But eventually God brought this woman to her knees and I fell down beside my bed on July 16, 1963, and I cried out to God. And I said, God, I don't care if I never see another man as long as I live. I don't care if you paralyze me from the neck down. I don't care what you do with my two boys. It wasn't that I didn't care. It was just those were the three worst things I could think that could happen to me. And I said, if you will just give me peace. And that day on July 16, 1963, the Lord gave me the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. She tried to restore a marriage with her husband, but that's when he killed himself. She said, I heard these words afresh. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet shall you be as white as snow. She says, I found a verse in the Bible in Romans that was a quote from Hosea. It says, and he called her beloved when there was nothing lovely about her. Sounds a lot like Jesus and this woman, doesn't it? Some of you would recognize this lady. Her name is Kay Arthur. She and this lady in Luke 7 experienced the wonder of Psalm 34, verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. You can go from no guilt, you can go from guilt to no guilt, shame to shameless. You can go to a face that is radiant. How? You look to Jesus, the forgiver and friend of sinners. He's all we got, and he's all we need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths of this text. We are reminded that we are unlovely, but you have made us lovely, and that in Christ we are righteous. In Christ we are free. We are forgiven. And we pray that as a result of the gospel, we would live like our Savior. We want to be like him. And so I pray, Lord, that you would deepen our love for Jesus. You would deepen our love for the Savior on a regular basis, and that would have a practical outworking in worship and service to others. And Father, I would pray here for friends this morning who may not have ever come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and that they would see that Jesus Christ is sufficient, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he will not reject them, but he will welcome them. And we thank you for your good news. We pray now that you would be pleased with the remainder of our time as we reflect much on the goodness and grace of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.